Progressive Sanctification in the New Covenant. Here we reach the crux of the contemporary debate between Covenant and New Covenant theologians. Both agree that the believer must live a life of godliness. The point at issue, however, is this. Which law is the believer under? Covenant theologians a la Calvin argue that the believer is under the law, the so-called moral law, the Ten Commandments for progressive sanctification. And this law acts as a whip to lash lazy asses into godliness. The Scriptures, and therefore New Covenant theologians, teach that love and gratitude for Christ's redemption is the believer's motive for progressive sanctification. In all this, we are talking about the law of Christ. Let's start at the beginning. When a sinner trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he is immediately and irreversibly justified. That is, he is accounted and made righteous in God's sight in the righteousness of Christ. Moreover, he is positionally sanctified in Christ, made perfect in God's sight, as perfect as Christ himself is, separated from the world, and separated unto God. But of course, his life of progressive sanctification has only just begun. We are talking about Christ's righteousness imputed, justification, and imparted, sanctification. And this last is what this chapter is about, the believer's progressive sanctification. But first things first. Christ is the end of the law to every believer. Spurgeon addressed this great truth. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is the termination of it. He has terminated it in two senses. First of all, his people are not under it as a covenant of life. We are not under the law, but under grace. The old covenant was, "This do, and you shall live." Spurgeon thought that Adam was under that old covenant. He was not. He was under his own command. Its command, that command, he did not keep, and consequently he did not live. Nor do we live in him, since in Adam all died. The old covenant was broken, and we became condemned thereby. But now, having suffered death in Christ, we are no more under it, but are dead to it. Brethren, at this moment, although we rejoice to do good works, we are not seeking life through them. We are not hoping to obtain divine favor by our own goodness, nor even to keep ourselves in the love of God by any merit of our own. Chosen not for our works, but according to the eternal will and good pleasure of God, called not of works, but by the Spirit of God, we desire to continue in this grace, and return no more to the bondage of the old covenant. Since we have put our trust in an atonement provided and applied by grace through Christ Jesus, we are no longer slaves, but children, not working to be saved, but saved already, and working because we are saved. Neither that which we do, nor even that which the Spirit of God works in us, is to us the ground and basis of the love of God toward us, since he loved us from the first, because he would love us, unworthy though we were. And he loves us still in Christ, and looks upon us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in him, washed in his blood and covered in his righteousness. You are not under the law. Christ has taken you from the servile bondage of a condemning covenant and made you to receive the adoption of children, so that now you cry, "Abba, Father." This is not all. Again, Christ is the terminator of the law, for we are no longer under its curse. The law cannot curse a believer. It does not know how to do it. It blesses him indeed, and he shall be blessed. For as the law demands righteousness and looks at the believer in Christ and sees that Jesus has given him all the righteousness it demands, the law is bound to pronounce him blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Oh, the joy of being redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ, who was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Do you, my brethren, understand the sweet mystery of salvation? Have you ever seen Christ accused and Christ condemned, and Christ led out to die, and Christ smitten of the Father, even to the death? And then you cleared, justified, delivered from the curse, because the curse has spent itself on your Redeemer. You are admitted to enjoy the blessing, because the righteousness which was his is now transferred to you, that you may be blessed of the Lord, world without end. Do let us triumph and rejoice in this evermore. Why should we not? And yet some of God's people get under the law as to their feelings, and begin to fear that because they are conscious of sin, they are not saved. Whereas it is written, he justifies the ungodly. For myself, I love to live near a sinner's Saviour. If my standing before the Lord depended upon what I am in myself, and what good works and righteousness I could bring, surely I should have to condemn myself 1,000 times a day. But to get away from that and to say, I have believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore righteousness is mine. This is peace, rest, joy, and the beginning of heaven. It's more than that. As Spurgeon went straight on to say, the thought of his redemption in Christ moves the believer to holiness. This, not fear under the law, is the motive and spring of progressive sanctification. When one attains to this experience, his love to Jesus Christ begins to flame up, and he feels that if the Redeemer has delivered him from the curse of the law, he will not continue in sin, but he will endeavor to live in newness of life. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we would therefore glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. Thus much upon Christ in connection with the law. How does this work out in the believer's life? Spurgeon. Now, secondly, ourselves in connection with Christ. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Now see the point. To everyone that believes. There the stress lies. But, and here is a point that is so necessary to stress today. Today, with its ubiquitous and disastrous inclusivism in preaching and church life. Spurgeon did not assume all his hearers or readers were believers, nor did he assume that everybody knew what saving faith is. So he addressed the matter, and did so. And here is another vital but neglected aspect of preaching, which needs to be recovered and emphasized today, by asking a series of penetrating questions. Come, man, woman, do you believe? No weightier question can be asked under heaven. Do you believe on the Son of God? And what is it to believe? It is not merely to accept a set of doctrines, and to say that such and such a creed is yours, and there and then to put it on the shelf and forget it. To believe is to trust, to confide, to depend upon, to rely upon, to rest in. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe that he stood in the sinner's stead and suffered the just for the unjust? Do you believe that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him? And then came the punchline, the greatest and most important question of all in this sequence. And do you therefore lay the whole weight and stress of your soul's salvation upon him, indeed upon him alone? Ah, then, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to you, and you are righteous. In the righteousness of God you are clothed if you believe. It is of no use to bring forward anything else if you are not believing, for nothing will avail. If faith be absent, the essential thing is wanting. Sacraments, prayers, Bible reading, hearings of the gospel, you may heap them together high as the stars, into a mountain, huge as high Olympus. But they are all mere chaff, if faith be not there. It is your believing, or not believing, which must settle the matter. Do you look away from yourself to Jesus for righteousness? If the answer to that vital question is yes, then as sure as day follows night. If you do, then Christ is the end of the law to you. Now for the consequences. Now observe that there is no question raised about the previous character of the believer. For it is written, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But Lord, this man before he believed was a persecutor and injurious. He raged and raved against the saints, and haled them to prison and sought their blood. Yes, beloved friend, and that is the very man who wrote these words by the Holy Ghost. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So if I address one here this morning whose life has been defiled with every sin and stained with every transgression we can conceive of, yet I say unto such, remember, all manner of sin and of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your iniquities are blotted out, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the glory of the gospel, that it is a sinner's gospel. Good news, a blessing, not for those without sin, but for those who confess and forsake it. Jesus came into the world, not to reward the sinless, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And he, being lost and being far from God, who comes nigh to God by Christ, and believes in him, will find that he is able to bestow righteousness upon the guilty. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, and therefore to the poor harlot that believes, to the drunkard of many years standing that believes, to the thief, the liar, and the scoffer who believes, to those who have aforetime rioted in sin, but now turn from it to trust in him. But I do not know that I need to mention such cases as these. To me the most wonderful fact is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to me, for I believe in him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. More. Another thought arises from the text, and that is that there is nothing said by way of qualification as to the strength of the faith. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, whether he is little faith or great heart. Jesus protects the rear rank as well as the vanguard. There is no difference between one believer and another as to justification. So long as there is a connection between you and Christ, the righteousness of God is yours. The link may be very like a film, a spider's line of trembling faith, but if it runs all the way from the heart to Christ, divine grace can and will flow among the most slender thread. It is marvelous how fine the wire may be that will carry the electric flash. We may want a cable to carry a message across the sea, but that is for the protection of the wire. The wire which actually carries the message is a slender thing. If your faith be of the mustard seed kind, if it be only such as tremblingly touches the Saviour's garment's hem, if you can only say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, if it be but the faith of sinking Peter or weeping Mary, yet if it be faith in Christ, he will be the end of the law for righteousness to you, as well as to the chief of the apostles. So, once a sinner trusts Christ, he is united to Christ, and And what? Spurgeon. If this be so, then, beloved friends, all of us who believe are righteous. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained the righteousness which those who follow the works of the law know nothing of. We are not completely progressively sanctified. Would God we were. We are not quit of sin in our members, though we hate it. But still, for all that, in the sight of God we are truly righteous, and being qualified by faith, we have peace with God. Come, look up, you believers that are burdened with a sense of sin. While you chasten yourselves and mourn your sin, do not doubt your Savior nor question His righteousness. You're black, but don't stop there. Go on to say as the spouse did, I am black, but comely. Now mark that the connection of our text assures us that being righteous we are saved. For what does it say here? If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He who is justified is saved. What were the benefit of justification? Over you, O believer, God has pronounced the verdict saved, and none shall reverse it. You are saved from sin and death and hell. You are saved even now with a present salvation. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Feel the delights of it at this hour. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. The upshot. Spurgeon. What? Has it all come to this, then, that I am to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness, and to be made just through faith? Yes, that's it. That's the whole of it. What? Trust Christ alone, and then live as I like? You cannot live in sin after you have trusted Christ, for the act of faith brings with it a change of heart and a renewal of your soul. The Spirit of God who leads you to believe will also change your heart. You spoke of living as you like. You will like to live very differently from what you do now. The things you loved before your conversion, you will hate when you believe. And the things you hated, you will love. Now you are trying to be good, and you make great failures, because your heart is alienated from God. When once you have received salvation through the blood of Christ, your heart will love God, and then you will keep His commandments, and they will be no longer grievous to you. A change of heart is what you want, and you will never get it except through the new covenant. There is not a word about conversion in the old covenant. We must look to the new covenant for that. And here it is. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is one of the greatest covenant promises, and the Holy Ghost performs it in the chosen. Oh, that the Lord would sweetly persuade you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that promise, and all the other covenant engagements shall be fulfilled in your soul. The Lord bless you. May the Spirit of God send His blessing upon these poor words of mine for Jesus' sake. Amen. Spurgeon addressing preachers. Oh, when will all professors, and especially all professed ministers of Christ, learn the difference between the law and the gospel? Most of them make a mingle-mangle and serve out deadly potions to the people, often containing but 1 ounce of gospel to a pound of law, whereas, but even a grain of law is enough to spoil the whole thing. It must be gospel and gospel only. How it makes a man live close to Christ. It leads me to seek after purity and holiness. I pause. What was the it? Was it the law? It was not. It was preaching Christ to sinners. as sinners. And what verse did Spurgeon use to drive home his point? Was it a verse speaking of the law? It was not. Rather, it was, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Spurgeon again on the motive for godliness. The way of salvation by grace is the best promoter of holiness in all the world. Salvation by grace promotes good works far better than the teaching of salvation by works ever did. For those who hope to be saved by their works have generally very scanty works to be saved by. And those who put works aside altogether as a ground of hope and look to grace alone are the very people who are most zealous to perform good works. Law? There's no power for holiness in it. Law drives our spirits to rebellion. But love has magic in it. Has God forgiven me? Did Christ die for me? Am I God's child? Has he forgiven me? Not because of anything I did, but just because he would do it, out of love to my poor guilty soul. Oh, God, I love you. What would you have me to do? There speaks a man who will perform good works, I warrant you, sir. And while he will tread underfoot with the deepest detestation any idea that he can merit anything of God, he is the man who will lay himself out as long as he lives for the honour of that dear Lord and Master by whose precious blood he has been redeemed. The law does not furnish me with a constraining principle, but the gospel does. The law treats me like a mere hireling, and a hireling can never serve with the zeal which is born of love. Oh, yes, the doctrine of salvation by grace, by teaching men to love, transforms them and makes new creatures of them. People, whereas they resolved to be good and to give up vice and to practice virtue, never did it till they believed in Jesus. And when they believed in him, love to him made service easy and sin hateful, and they became new creatures in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's power. There's the pith of it all. If you want to get rid of the guilt of sin, you must believe in Jesus. But equally, if you would be rid of your lusts, you must believe in him. For from his side there flows not merely blood, but water. Blood to take away your criminality, and water to take away tendencies to sin. So that henceforth you shall not serve sin, or live any longer therein. Yet again, Spurgeon argued that the new covenant, not the law, is the motive for holiness. I am persuaded that nothing but the blood of Jesus will kill sin. If you go to the commandments of God, or to the fear and dread of hell, you will find such motives as they suggest to be as powerless in you for real action as they have proved themselves to be on the general world. But if you remember gratefully that the first death of sin in you was by the blood of Jesus, you will firmly believe that all the way through you have overcome by the same weapon. You must get to Christ, nearer to Christ, and you will overcome sin. The motive for progressive sanctification, Spurgeon? It must be gospel, and gospel only. How it makes a man live close to Christ. It leads me to seek after purity and holiness. The motive for progressive sanctification? Spurgeon. It must be gospel, and gospel only. How it makes a man live close to Christ. It leads me to seek after purity and holiness. Again, in Colossians 3:11, the apostle was arguing for holiness. He was earnestly contending against sin and for the maintenance of Christian graces. But he did not, as some, who would like to be thought preachers of the gospel, resort to reasons inconsistent with the gospel of free grace. He did not bring forward a single legal argument. He knew that he was writing to believers who were not under the law, but under grace, and he therefore fetched his arguments from grace, and suitable to the character and condition of the elect of God, holy and beloved. He fed the flame of their love with suitable fuel, and fanned their zeal with appropriate appliances. He goes on to declare that the believer's life is in Christ. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He infers holiness from this also. He then brings forward that in the church, Christ is the only distinguishing mark. Now, as the only distinction which marks the Christian from other men, and the only essential distinction in the new world of grace is Christ, we are led to see beneath this fact a great underlying doctrine. In the realm of grace, things are what they seem. Christ is apparently all because he is actually all. The fact of men possessing Christ is all in all in the church, because in very deed Christ is all in all. All that is real in the Christian, all that is holy, heavenly, pure, abiding, and saving, is of the Lord Jesus. This great granite fact lies at the basis of the whole Christian system. Christ is really and truly all in all in his church, and in every individual member of it. This little text is one of the greatest in the whole Bible. It is like one of those rare gems which are little to look upon, and yet he who carries them bears the price of empires in his hand. It would not be in the compass of arithmetic to set down the value of this sapphire text. I might as soon hope to carry the world in my hand as to grasp all that is contained in these few words. I cannot navigate so huge a sea. My skiff is too small. I can only coast along its shore. Who can compress all things into a sermon or a book? I will warrant you that my discourse this morning will be more remarkable for its omissions than for what it contains, and I hope that every Christian here will be remarking on what I do not say, for then I shall have done much good in exciting meditations and reflections. If I were to try to tell you of all the meaning of this boundless text, I shall require all time and eternity, and even then, all tongues, human and angelic, could not avail me to compass the whole. We will swim in this sea, though we cannot fathom it, and feast at this table, though we cannot reckon up its costliness. Now this rebukes the coldness of saints. If Christ be all in all, then how is it we love him so little? If he be so precious, how is it we prize him so little? Christ is all, my brethren, yet look how little we offer to him. God stir us to holy fervency, that if Christ be all for us, we may be all for Christ. Christ is all in all, therefore put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The exhibition of the Christ life in the saints is the legitimate inference from the fact that Christ is all to them. If Christ is all, and yet I, being a Christian, am not like Christ, then my Christianity is a transparent sham. I am nothing but a base pretender, and my outward religiousness is a pompous pageantry for my soul to be carried to hell in nothing more. It is a gilded coffin for a lifeless spirit. Without Christ, you are nothing. Though you be baptized, though you be members of churches, though you be highly esteemed as deacons, elders, pastors. Oh, then, have Christ everywhere in all things, and yet constrain men to say, to that man, Christ is all in all. I have marked him. He has been with Jesus, and has learned of him, for he acts as Jesus did. Here is Spurgeon contrasting the two motives for progressive sanctification, law and love. It is a notable fact as to men that if they are forbidden to do a thing, they straightway pine to do it, though they had never thought of doing it before. Law commands obedience, but does not promote it. It often creates disobedience, and an overweighted penalty has been known to provoke an offence. Law fails, but love wins. In the light of love, sin is seen to be exceedingly simple. Nor is this all. Love has a great constraining power towards the highest form of virtue. Deeds to which a man could not be compelled on the ground of law, men have cheerfully done because of love. Would our brave seamen man the lifeboat to obey an act of Parliament? No. They would indignantly revolt. Love to Jesus creates a heroism of which law knows nothing. All the history of the Church of Christ, when it's been true to its Lord, is a proof of this. Kindness also, working by the law of love, has often changed the most unworthy, and therein proved that it is not a factor of evil. In contrast to the law of Christ, the law of Moses, or the so-called moral law, is nearly all negative. Not only that, the law, contrary to popular belief, not least among the Reformed, when they are arguing against New Covenant theologians, is not the promoter of holiness. Spurgeon. We now come to the reason given in the text, Romans 6:14. I want you to observe it narrowly, for it is not at first sight easy to understand. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Look at this a minute. There are two principles in the world that are supposed to promote holiness. The one is the principle of law and duty. The other, the principle of divine grace and faith. It is a popular notion that if you tell men what they ought to do, prove to them the authority of the lawgiver, and show them the penalty of their wrongdoing, this will enlighten their judgment, give a just bias to their inclination, and materially help to keep their conduct right. But all the history of mankind goes to show that this pretext is without proof. Those who are under the law are always under sin. I will show you how it is so. The moment our mother Eve came under law, she was under law only on one point. She was not to pluck the fruit of one tree. She might eat, as she liked, of all the other fruits of the garden. And I do not know that she needed to pluck any of them, or cared particularly to do so, but the prohibition to pluck that one prompted her desire, and excited an ardent craving for the forbidden fruit. On this very morning I talked with a person in great distress, who said to me, I read in the Word of God such and such a text about a sin that was unto death, and no sooner did I begin to know what that sin was than I felt a fascination which made me want to do it. Did you never notice the same in your children? You have a little garden you wish to keep private, and you accordingly forbid any of the children to go into it. Well, you had better give them leave to go in, and then perhaps they will be indifferent about it. But if you say, now, you may go anywhere else, but just inside that particular part of the garden, you must not go, why, then one and all want to go there at once. There is a kind of curiosity about us, that if there is something forbidden anywhere, we must go and try and find it out. The moment we are commanded not to do a thing, such is our perverse disposition, we try to do it. Men who are under law, through the haughtiness of the human heart, always get to be under sin too. There is a new crime lately come up. There is to be a communication cord in railway carriages between the passengers and the guard, and nobody must pull the rope unless there is sufficient reason for stopping the train. Now, I will be bound to say that somebody will be sure to do it. If you must not do it, you want to do it. Such is our disposition. The law, instead of promoting holiness, does not promote it, but the flesh takes occasion to gratify its desires, lusts, and cravings by infringing its precepts. Even the terrible penalties of hell have failed to inspire fear or promote holiness. When was there ever so much sheep-stealing and theft and highway robbery and forgery as when men were hanged for these things? Then such sins were always being committed. When Draco wrote his laws in blood and every sin was punished with death, crime was far more rife than it is even now. Law has proved its utter powerlessness to protect men from the dominion of sin. So much for the negative. What of the positive? That is, the law of love, the law of Christ. Spurgeon. There is another principle, and it is steadfastly believed by some of us to be fruitful in every good word and work, a main instigator to righteousness and true holiness. Let me explain it. It is the principle of divine grace on the part of God, and operates by faith in the heart of man. It is on this wise. Grace does not say to a man, "You must do this, or you shall be punished." But it says this, "God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you all your sins. You are saved. Heaven is yours. And you shall enter into the bliss of the angels before long. Now, for the love you bear to God, who has done this for you, what will you do for him?" This does not appear to furnish at first sight a very powerful motive, but it has been proved in the history of Christ's Church to be the most potent creator of virtue that was ever heard of. God's great love, wherewith he loved us, has been indelibly impressed on the heart. The wondrous sacrifice of Christ has been verily depicted before the eyes. A compelling power, strong as death, has availed to consecrate the lives of those who have felt the sacred rapturous spell, and dissolved by mercy unmerited and grace unexpected, they have surrendered themselves in terms like these. "Now for the love I bear his name, what was my gain I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame, and nail my glory to his cross." Look at the lives of the apostles and the martyrs, and those earnest confessors of Christ, who did resist to blood striving against sin. Why, my brothers and sisters, Christ has had such servants as Moses never had. He has had such self-devotion, such consecration, such zeal, purely and simply the result of gratitude, as mere law and duty never could create. Now, because you are not under the law, you Christian people, God does not say to you, "Do this, and I will save you. Do not do that, and I will damn you." But he says to you, "I have saved you beyond the fear of damnation. You are mine, my children, my favorites. Now, what will you do for me?" Such is the motive power, such is the irresistible instinct of love and gratitude, that sin shall never get dominion over you. Spurgeon illustrated the point. I will give you an illustration. I rather think I am indebted for it to a passage in Cowper's works, which I cannot at this moment recall. You have a servant who engages to do his allotted work for the wages that you give him, with no other motive than his stipend, and no further interest in his employment than to get over it as quickly as possible. He is under law. Notice how he watches your eyes, that he may do, while you are looking at him, that which he must do. He renders you a service of a certain sort, but it is generally very poor, and not much to be accounted of. But you have another servant, one who is old and tried, and honest to the backbone. He remembers you when a boy, and used to live with your father then. Now, if you could not pay him his wages, It would not destroy his attachment to you, or his zeal for your interest. If you were to discharge him, I dare say he would tell you that if you did not know when you had a good servant, he knew when he had a good master, and he meant to stick by you. Notice him, how he watches your interests. He will not have anything wasted through neglect. He will not have you defrauded in anything for lack of oversight. And if you were ill in the middle of the night, he would somehow or other discover it and be off for a doctor before you could call him. If he travelled with you, what care and attention he would pay you. He would be ready to risk his life for you. You could not buy such service as his for gold. You could never get it as a mere matter of duty. Love makes him do for you what mere duty never could. So, even if the law did make good servants, as it never does, yet it never could make as good a servant as grace and love. Indeed, the motive of love is always the stronger, and if it came to the pinch, and your man who serves you for your pay could make more out of betraying you than he could by being faithful to you, you know what he would do. But your other servant, who serves you out of love, would no more think of going beyond or imposing upon you than of sacrificing himself. He would, perhaps, be like the Roman slave who was tortured to death sooner than he would run and point out where his master was concealed, because his master was sought in order to be slain. Love. Love is the mighty principle. You Christian people are not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law for you. It has been kept. You owe it no obedience as a matter of mere justice. You have been delivered from that, and being now under the law of love, and not under the law of force and duty, sin never shall have dominion over you. In the above, Spurgeon was referring to William Cowper's Truth. Because it is so apt, let me quote from it. In this extract, Cowper, having opened with the theology, illustrated it by two servants, Tom and Charles. What purpose has the King of Saints in view? Why falls the gospel like a gracious dew? To call up plenty from the teeming earth, or curse the desert with a tenfold dearth? Is it that Adam's offspring may be saved from servile fear, or be the more enslaved? To loose the links that galled mankind before, or bind them faster on and add still more? The freeborn Christian has no chains to prove, or if a chain, the golden one of love. No fear attends to quench his glowing fires. What fear he feels, his gratitude inspires. Shall he, for such deliverance freely wrought, recompense ill? He trembles at the thought. His master's interest and his own combined prompt every movement of his heart and mind. Thought, word, and deed his liberty evince. His freedom is the freedom of a prince. Man's obligation is infinite, of course. His life should prove that he perceives their force. His utmost he can render is but small, the principle and motive all in all. You have two servants, Tom, an arch sly rogue, from top to toe the gaiter now in vogue. Genteel in figure, easy in address, moves without noise and swift as an express, reports a message with a pleasing grace, expert in all the duties of his place. Say, on what hinge does his obedience move? Has he a world of gratitude and love? No, not a spark. 'Tis all mere sharper's play. He likes your house, your housemaid, and your pay. Reduce his wages, or get rid of her. Tom quits you with, your most obedient, sir. The dinner served, Charles takes his usual stand, watches your eye, anticipates command, sighs if perhaps your appetite should fail, and if he but suspects a frown, turns pale, consults all day your interest and your ease, richly rewarded if he can but please, and proud to make his firm attachment known, to save your life would nobly risk his own. Now, which stands highest in your serious thought? Charles, without doubt, say you, and so he ought. One act that from a thankful heart proceeds excels 10,000 mercenary deeds. Thus heaven approves as honest and sincere the work of generous love and filial fear. But with averted eyes the omniscient judge scorns the base hireling and the slavish drudge. Excellent theology. Spurgeon was first class on the weakness of the law. In what follows, do not miss how Spurgeon did not take the reformed line and speak of the weakness of the law for justification, while keeping it as the perfect rule for the believer's sanctification. There are some things which the law cannot do. It cannot produce a new heart in a sinner. It cannot save a lost soul. It cannot justify a guilty person. It cannot draw a wanderer back to God. Take the commandment as originally given to Adam. Adam was a perfect man. Had he carried that commandment out, it would have glorified God and would have produced in him a perfect life. But we are not in the same position towards God as Adam was, and we are not free from the taint of evil as he was. We have fallen, and there is now our fallen condition, that which Paul calls the flesh, which lusts to envy and turns aside from God. This has made the law weak for the accomplishment of God's purpose of justification or salvation. The law of England, where it is true and good, protects honest men and deters many from committing crime, but it is practically powerless in the case of some habitual criminals who seem to have inherited the tendency to criminality. The defect is not in the law, but in the person with whom it has to deal. So the law of God becomes weak through our weakness. There are some who cling to the law and expect to be saved by their own doings, but they are leaning on a broken reed. To free from guilt and condemnation is what the law cannot do, not on account of any fault in itself, but because it is weak through our flesh. Turning to the positive, what then is the purpose and limit of the law? It sets before us a straight path. The law tells us what we ought to do, but that does not enable us to do it. But it cannot heal you. It cannot speak peace to you. It cannot forgive you. To convince and to condemn is all the law can do. It is too weak to save even one poor sinner. Again, the law can tell you what you ought to do, but it gives no inclination to do the right. On the contrary, without any blame to the law, it often creates inclination to do otherwise. Paul says, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." There are some things men would not think of doing if they were not forbidden, but the very forbidding of them makes some desire to do them. Many a thing which is commanded we might have freely done if it had been left to our own choice, but such is the perversity of our heart that being commanded to do it, straightway we refuse. We kick against the commandment. The law does not sweetly incline us to holiness, but through the weakness, or rather wickedness, of our flesh, it often stirs up the obstinate and rebellious propensities which are in our heart. Certainly the law does not incline us to righteousness, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, works in us all manner of evil. Yet more on the weakness of the law. The law is weak in another way. It does not lend us any aid towards the fulfillment of its commands. It says, "This do, and you shall live. Make the bricks, make the bricks." But it gives us no straw with which to make them, nor can we find any in all the land. So we're worse off than Israel in Egypt. The law, in and of itself, does not contribute to our obedience to its commands, nor does it restrain us when we go astray. It thunders out, "You shall not kill." But when the heart darts its thought of bitterness, or the hand raises the assassin's knife, it does not hinder. It looks on, cold and unmoved. It aids us not in any way. It does not, because it cannot. Only grace can do that. We have to look to another source for help in holiness. And when we have broken the law, it brings no remedy. Of mercy the law knows nothing. You have broken the law. There is the penalty, and you must bear it. Through having committed sin, you have brought upon yourself a grievous malady. The law points out the malady, but it never brings any medicine with which to cure it. It pours in no oil and wine. It is no good Samaritan. It is not the law's business to do that. When Her Majesty's, that is Queen Victoria's, judge is on the bench, his business there is to administer the law and to see that the rules of the nation are carried out fairly and justly. He does not sit there to provide for the poor or to help the sick, but to judge men and to condemn the guilty. This is all that the law was meant to do. In that it is weak through our flesh, there are some things which the law cannot do. Spurgeon offered an illustration. On one occasion some workmen were quarrying some rocks, and having made all ready for a blast, drilled the holes, filled them with gun cotton, and connected the fuses, they warned everyone away from the place of danger. Then the fuses were lighted, and the workmen themselves withdrew. But to their horror, they saw a little boy, attracted by the lights, running towards them. Those strong men raised their voices and shouted to the boy, "Go back, go back!" They could do no more. But of course the boy, having the same disposition as the rest of us, only went the more quickly forward and into the danger. Still the men cried, "Go back, go back!" They were like the law, powerless, not because their voices were weak, but because of the material with which they had to deal. But the mother of the boy heard the call, and seeing the fearful peril in which her child was placed, she dropped on one knee, opened her arms wide, and called, "Come to mother! Come to mother!" The boy stopped, turned, hesitated a moment, and then ran to her embrace, and in listening to her call and obeying it, he escaped the danger which threatened him. What all the shouts of the strong men could not do, the gentle voice of the mother accomplished. Their voices were like the law, which says, "Go back, go back." Her voice was like the sweet sound of the gospel. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The lesson is clear. For justification and sanctification, come to Jesus. Yet more on the positive. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son easily accomplished. Behold here the wisdom and might and love of Jehovah. Is it not a grand thing when a wise person, seeing a difficulty which he did not produce, comes in and sets everything right? We cannot be saved by the law, for we still continue to break it. But God himself comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I want to show you first God's glorious method. Here we are with a law which we have not kept, any one of us, a law which we never shall keep. There is no hope of salvation by the law. What happens then? Does God devise means that his banished be not expelled from him forever? If he does, what are those means? Hear these words. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending, listen, God sending, not waiting till we went to him, but seeing our misery and helplessness, he sends from yonder throne, beyond your sight, and higher than your loftiest imagination, he sends. His thoughts are with poor, struggling, guilty, unworthy men. He sees that the law cannot help men, and that they will never glorify God by the law, except it be by being made to suffer the punishment due to their sin. Therefore, Jehovah interposes, God sends. I say again, he does not wait for us to come to him. If we had sent an embassy to him and waited at heaven's gate many long years, and he had at last deigned to answer us, it would have been a wonderful instance of love. But now he sends an ambassador. It is he who has been offended who seeks to make peace, and not the guilty and the offending ones. Read on farther. God sending. An angel? An archangel? No. God sending his own son. Hear this. He sends his son. The case was so desperate that only God himself could meet it. Well, Jesus Christ, God's own son, is very God of very God, and he can do it. But shall he leave heaven? Shall he come down to earth? Will he be a servant? Will he who can command so humble himself as to be sent? Will he, before whom angels bow with veiled faces, go on an errand down to earth? It is even so. God sending his own son. He had but one, his only begotten. But he determined to have many, and so he sent his one son, that he might, in bringing many sons to glory, show to all worlds the riches of his love and grace. From all eternity, the Son was in the bosom of the Father, and no less than he shall be chosen to be an ambassador of peace to the sons of men. I, guilty by God's law, am condemned to punishment, but I am one with Christ. Christ is my Adam, he stands for me. I am a member of his body joined to him in spiritual yet real union. He comes in and answers for me, takes the sin as though he had committed it, though he could never commit sin, bears his neck to the axe, and suffers what I ought to have suffered, or suffers what is more than equivalent thereunto, and so God's law is vindicated. I have died, for I am one with Christ, and he died for me, and I have died in him. I have borne the wrath of God, for I am one with him, and he bore the wrath of God for me. Thus the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in every believer, because his accepted substitute and surety has borne the punishment. Spurgeon expatiated on two great principles of the new covenant. The two doctrines of substitution and union to Christ must always go together. The second explains the first, and the first becomes possible because of the second. Christ's death was a substitution for me, because in the new covenant I am united to him by bonds which can never be broken. As he said elsewhere, there is yet another word higher than substitution, higher than representation, and that is union. We, that is believers, are one with Christ, joined to him by a union that can never be broken. Not only does he do what he does, representing us, but we are joined unto him in one spirit, members of his body, and partakers of his glory. The consequences. Then that is an end of the law, says one. Stop. The law has one great demand, obedience. If a man disobeys and is punished, he does not thereby escape from the duty of obedience. The law is still upon him, saying, "Obey, obey." Oh, but I've been punished for past offences. Even so, but you are still bound to obey. The law is always our creditor for a perfect obedience. Where then have we this? I answer, Christ fulfilled the law. There never was such a law fulfiller as he. He did it willingly. He did it from his heart. "Lo, I come," he said. "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart." He did it scrupulously. In him was no sin. "I do always those things that please him," said he of his Father. He was perfect. He kept the law in every jot and tittle. There could not have been such obedience rendered to the law, even by sinless Adam, as the Christ rendered to it. Adam had not the quality of being which would have rendered him capable of offering such an overflowing obedience as Christ rendered. Christ is God, and if he becomes obedient to the law, if he is born under the law, comes under it and carries it out, the law receives from such a person so marvellously constituted a higher fulfilment than it could have received from any mere man. I take today the perfect obedience of my Lord, and appropriating it by faith to myself, I call him the Lord my righteousness. I do not presume in so doing, for it is written, "This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ Jesus you have done for you what the law could never have done. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in you. You have borne the penalty. You have obeyed the law in the person of your covenant head and representative. But this is true not only for justification, but for sanctification, both positional and progressive. Positional sanctification is complete at once at conversion, while progressive sanctification is begun at conversion and continues throughout the rest of the believer's life. Spurgeon. Now I take the words in the second and inferior sense, which is still very precious. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the Christian by the grace of God. When we believe in Christ, we not only receive pardon, but we also receive renewal. I am told that the teaching of certain people nowadays is that the believer only gets pardon to begin with, and a long time afterwards he gets the clean heart. But I say, on the authority of God's word, that no man is pardoned unless he has a clean heart. God gives the clean, new, that is, heart at the time he gives the pardon. You must never divide the renewing of the Holy Spirit from the pardon of sin. They go together, and he that receives the pardon of sin receives a new birth, and is made a new creature in Christ Jesus there and then. The work of regeneration and the act of faith which brings justification to the penitent sinner are simultaneous, and must in the nature of the case always be so. At the present moment, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the newborn grace-renewed mind. There is a present obedience actually rendered. We have to own two faults, imperfections and sins. But at the same time, we do strive to be holy. I speak for all of you who love Christ. You do long to obey him. Yes, and you do obey him. You have laid aside the works of the flesh. If you are believers, you cannot do what you used to do. And you are striving to do things which once would have been irksome to you. You're honest, you're true, you're righteous. You love the Lord. You make him, and not an idol, to be your God. You are seeking to do to others as you would that they should do to you. You love God, and you love your neighbor. and though not perfectly, yet in a large measure by the exercise of the grace of God, the law is fulfilled in you in a way that it could never have been fulfilled as mere law. You obey God now, and attain a measure of holiness through what Christ has done for you, a measure of holiness that you never reached when you tried to be saved by good works. It is a noteworthy fact that while workmongers cry out works, they never have any worth talking about, and while believers in Christ decry their own good works, they abound in them. I try to live as if my salvation depended upon my works alone, and yet I do so knowing all the while that I am justified by faith through Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. Thus, present obedience is actually rendered. Spurgeon enlarged on progressive sanctification. Now, we must go a little further. There is perfect obedience rendered in heart. You know how Paul puts it. He says that the things that he would do, somehow he did not always do, and that caused him grief. And the things he would not do, but hated to do, he sometimes did, and that caused him grief. But he says, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. The child of God is not perfect in his life, but he wills to be so. He sighs to be so. His heart is set on it. It reminds me of Mr. Bunyan when he says, you see a man sent for the doctor and riding on a horse that is rather sluggish, but see how he keeps kicking and whipping and kicking, pulling and tugging. He would go quicker if he could. So in his heart, he is all the way to the doctor's when he's only halfway. He's all the way there in his mind, though, alas, his horse keeps him back. It is thus that we are hindered through the weakness of the flesh. Oh, brethren, if we could be perfect, we would be in heaven, for I cannot imagine a higher heaven than to be perfectly like Christ. A sinner, if he could have his way, would like to have some nice little smug sins all to himself, and never be called to account for them. He would choose forever to have no God and no law. How delicious that would be to him! And then, if he let his evil heart have full sway, he would desire to have his glass and his merriment and his debauchery free from any restraint. His liberty would soon run into license. That would be the highest pleasure of the child of the flesh. But the child of God hates sin as sin. He loves holiness as holiness. And if he could go to heaven and sin, it would be no heaven to him. And if God could reward him for sin, though such a thing is impossible, and the very thought of such a thing is almost blasphemy, yet would he hate sin as sin, and flee from it. Even when it most condemns him, he would have the law of God no other than it is. Not even for his salvation would he have God bate one jot or tittle of his justice. He is jealous for holiness, and seeks not to be saved in sin, but to be saved from it. As far as his renewed heart is concerned, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. His new heart clings and cleaves to holiness, and the new heart is perfect, made perfect in the image of Christ, and it will never rest till it has stamped out the last spark of sin in the members. Thus a perfect obedience is rendered in his heart. The child of God says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Once more, what the law could never do, for it never made a man even wish to be holy, much less made him live a holy life, Christ, by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, has done. For there is that in every believer which will be perfect holiness before long. Absolute obedience is observed in heaven. We shall, by and by, break through all the enthrallments of the old life, and come into the land of the hereafter, where, says the Christ who has done all for them, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Up yonder the life that is in every palm-bearer is the life that he had here below. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. That is, he has it here, and in heaven it will be the same life, but it will be that same life developed. And when developed, it will be absolute perfection. Not perfection in name, not perfection in measure, but perfection absolute and fully developed. We shall be absolutely free from every disobedience and absolutely perfect in every good work, doing God's will and delighting to do it, world without end. Spurgeon turned to the believer's motive for progressive sanctification. In the third place, I would have you remember that this righteousness is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. We fulfill the law, but not in any strength which the law gives to us, nor any power of our own. The obedience of the law is fulfilled in us out of gratitude to Christ for what he has done for us. We flee from sin out of hatred of the things that nailed Christ to the cross and put him to death. What the law could not do, the dying Christ has done. His sacrifice makes us hate evil. Naming the name of Christ, we depart from iniquity, for we realize that it was not only Roman soldiers and rabble Jews who nailed him to the tree, but it was our sins that did it. Those little sins of ours were like thorns in his blessed brow. Those ordinary commonplace sins were like nails in his hands and feet. That giant sin was like a spear to pierce his side. And yet his love to man so sorely tried proved stronger than the grave. The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. Spurgeon appealed to his hearers, spelling out the motive for holiness. O you who have long toiled in the vain endeavor to give up your sins, come and look at the cross today. See there what your sins have done, and learn to hate them with a perfect hatred. See how sin stooped to the meanness of betrayal and killed the Prince of Life, who went among men healing and helping them, doing nothing but good. Your instinct rises against oppressors. Will you not seek to throw off the chains of the sin which worked so cruel a deed that day at Calvary? Sin is your enemy. To you who believe in Christ, I would say, remember that on the cross you were crucified, for when Christ died, you died. Now say to yourself that if sin that day crucified you, then today you will crucify sin. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus, because God sent his Son and condemned sin in the flesh, we condemn it too. His death becomes to us the gate of life. More than that, not only do we seek to avoid the evil because of the sacrifice of Christ, but gratitude to him incites us to do good. Shall he do all this for me, and I do nothing for him? Shall he die for me, and shall I henceforth not live for him? If he gave his life for me, then I will give my life to him. He has bought it, he deserves it, and he shall have it. I will no longer live to the flesh, since in the flesh Christ condemned my sin. What a wonder it is that the Lord Jesus, by his atonement, could condemn sin and let the condemned sinner go free. Surely the delivered soul will henceforth count it the greatest joy of life to serve him who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Thus, what the law could not do, the sent one by his wondrous work fulfills. He takes us from under the bondage of the law, and in being delivered for our sins, he also delivers us from our sins. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Thus grace triumphs against the flesh in giving us liberty. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Thus the holy law is cheerfully fulfilled. In closing this discourse, Spurgeon moved to the gift of the Spirit, which gift Christ had earned for believers by his redeeming work. The Spirit motivates and empowers the believer to progressive sanctification. To crown all this, righteousness is fulfilled in the energy of the Spirit, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God not only works for us, but he also works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to the soul, since it is because of the work of Christ that the Spirit is given, while both are to the praise of the Father. It needs the three persons of the Trinity to fill up the triangular heart of man, as one of the Puritans puts it. Why should not everyone whom I address receive by the Spirit this new life at this moment? Then it will grow, for we walk after the Spirit. We do not stand still. As we obey the law of God, Spurgeon would have meant the moral law, but it should be read as the law of Christ. As we obey the law of God, the law of Christ, we shall receive more and more of his power. For it is written of the Holy Spirit that he is given to them that obey him. He first teaches us to obey, and then when we obey, he dwells with us in greater fullness. And when we are filled with the Spirit, then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in every believer from the very moment he trusts Christ. The believer is at once positionally sanctified, whereas his lifelong progressive sanctification, which will never be perfect in this life, is just begun. Spurgeon continued, "I have now set before you God's glorious method and achievement. May you accept the one, and have your part in the other. Sin is condemned and righteousness fulfilled for every one that believes. This is what the Christ has done by coming here below. Blessed be his name. Amen." Spurgeon on the believer's liberty in Christ as the motive for progressive sanctification. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty in all holy acts of love, liberty from a slavish fear of law. Many people are honest because they are afraid of the policeman. Many are sober because they are afraid of the eye of the public. Many persons are seemingly religious because of their neighbors. There is much virtue which is like the juice of the grape. It has to be squeezed before you get it. It is not like the generous drop of the honeycomb, distilling willingly and freely. I am bold to say that if a man be destitute of the grace of God, his works are only works of slavery. He feels forced to do them. I know, before I came into the liberty of the children of God, if I went to the meeting house, I went because I thought I must do it. If I prayed, it was because I feared some misfortune would happen in the day if I did not. If I ever thanked God for a mercy, It was because I thought I should not get another if I were not thankful. If I performed a righteous deed, it was with the hope that very likely God would reward me at last, and I should be winning some crown in heaven. A poor slave, a mere Gibeonite, hewing wood and drawing water. If I could have left off doing it, I should have loved to do so. If I could have had my will, there would have been no chapel going for me, no religion for me. I would have lived in the world and thought of the ways of Satan, if I could have done as I pleased. As for righteousness, it was slavery. Sin would have been my liberty. But now, Christian, what is your liberty? What makes you come to the meeting house today? Love made your willing feet in swift obedience move. What makes you bend your knee in prayer? It is because you like to talk with your Father who sees in secret. What is it that opens your purses and makes you give liberally? It is because you love the poor children of God, and you feel so much being given to you that it is a privilege to give something back to Christ. What is it that constrains you to live honestly, righteously, and soberly? Is it the fear of the jail? No. You might pull the jail down. You might annihilate the convict settlements. You might hurl all chains into the sea. And we should be just as holy as we are now. Spurgeon tackled an objection. Some people say, "Then, sir, you mean to say that Christians may live as they like? I wish they could, sir. If I could live as I liked, I would always live holily. If a Christian could live as he liked, he would always live as he ought. It is a slavery to him to sin. Righteousness is his delight. Oh, if I could but live as I like, I would like to live as I ought. If I could but live as I would live as God commands me. The greatest happiness of a Christian is to be holy. It is no slavery to him. Put him where you will, he will not sin. Expose him to any temptation. If it were not for that evil heart still remaining, you would never find him sinning. Holiness is his pleasure. Sin is his slavery. Ah, you poor bondsmen who come to church and chapel because you must. Ah, you poor slavish moralists that are honest because of the shackles and sober because of the prison. Ah, you poor slaves. We are not so. We are not under the law, but under grace. Call us antinomians if you will. We will even glory in the scandalous title. We are freed from the law. But we are freed from it that we may obey it. Better, we obey the law of Christ more than ever we did. The true-born child of God serves his master more than ever he did. As old Erskine says, slight now his loving presence if they can. No, no, his conquering kindness leads the van. When everlasting love exerts the sway, they judge themselves most kindly bound to obey. Bound by redeeming love in stricter sense than ever Adam was in innocence. Spurgeon on the believer's motive for holiness. Grace itself has a discipline and a wonderful training power too. The manifestation of grace is preparing us for the manifestation of glory. What the law could not do, grace is doing. The free favor of God instills new principles, suggests new thoughts, and by inspiring us with gratitude, creates in us love to God and hatred of that which is opposed to God. Happy are they who go to school to the grace of God. This grace of God entering into us shows us what is evil even more clearly than the commandment does. We receive a vital testing principle within, whereby we discern between good and evil. The grace of God provides us with instruction, but also with chastisement. As it is written, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As soon as we come under the conscious enjoyment of the free grace of God, we find it to be a holy rule, a fatherly government, a heavenly training. We find not self-indulgence, much less licentiousness, but on the contrary, the grace of God both restrains and constrains us. It makes us free to holiness and delivers us from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Progressive sanctification is essential for the believer. Spurgeon. I am afraid that this precept of being careful to maintain good works is neglected in practice, or else the apostle would not have said to Titus, "These things I will that you affirm constantly." Titus must repeat perpetually the precept which commands the careful maintenance of good works. I really must break in at this point. Sadly, Spurgeon has failed, and failed badly, to grasp the apostle's meaning here. Yes, Titus must stress the necessity of the believer's progressive sanctification, of course. This is an undoubted truth. But in Titus 3:8, Paul is telling Titus and all preachers and all believers that the way to produce progressive sanctification is to stress the fullness of God's free grace to his elect. Look at the context. The apostle wants believers in everything to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, live a life of progressive sanctification. How is this to be done? Well, the Spirit will work within the believer, moving his new heart to obey the law of Christ, yes. But certain doctrines must be preached to the believer, and by the believer to himself. And staggering though it might seem to many who would have plumped for the moral law to bring about this desired and essential obedience, the doctrines which Paul stressed are, in what follows, do not miss the opening four, nothing less than the grace of God. As the apostle put it, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Yes, the necessity of good works must be preached. But the apostle's thrust here is that grace must be preached in order that, so that, these good works will be done. In other words, the great motive for progressive sanctification is not law, but grace. Grace is the biblical motive for godliness. Spurgeon went on, making a point of huge significance. Beloved, I fear that preachers often think too well of their congregations and talk to them as if they were all perfect, or nearly so. I cannot thus flatter you. This is so important. I really must repeat it, with a slight accommodation to what I feel about preaching today. Beloved, I fear that preachers often think too well of their congregations and talk to them as if they were all believers, or nearly so. I cannot thus flatter you. To let Spurgeon speak his own words. Beloved, I fear that preachers often think too well of their congregations and talk to them as if they were all perfect, or nearly so. I cannot thus flatter you. I have been astounded when I have seen what professing Christians can do. How some dare call themselves followers of Jesus, I cannot tell. It is horrible. We condemn Judas, but he is to be found in many. Our Lord is still sold for gain. He has at his heels sons of perdition who kiss him and betray him. Common morality is neglected by some who call themselves Christians. My brethren, such things ought not to be, but as long as they are so, we must hear Paul saying, I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Certain people turn on their heel and say, that's legal talk. The preacher is preaching up works instead of grace. What? Will you dare to say that? I will meet you face to face at God's right hand at the last day, if you dare to insinuate so gross a libel. Dare you say that I do not preach continually salvation by the grace of God, and by the grace of God only? Having preached salvation by grace without a moment's hesitation, I shall also continually affirm that they which have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. The motive for progressive sanctification is not fear under the law, but love under the gospel. Preaching on Hebrews 13:5, Spurgeon declared, observe the way in which the apostles were accustomed to incite believers in Christ to the performance of their duties. They did not tell them, you must do this or that, or you'll be punished. You must do this, and then you shall obtain a reward for it. They never cracked the whip of the law in the ears of the child of God. They knew the difference between the man who was actuated by sordid motives and the fear of punishment, and the newborn man who was moved by more sublime motives, namely, motives that touch his heart, that move his regenerated heart, and that compel him out of affection to do the will of him that sent him. Hence, the address here is not, be content, or else God will take away what you have, but be content and have nothing to do with covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. The promise is made the argument for the precept. Obedience is enforced by a covenant blessing. He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. What then? Shall I be discontented and covetous? No. But for the very reason he has made by his promise, my very safety absolute and unconditional assuring me, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. For that reason, I will keep covetousness and every other evil thing out of my conversation, and will seek to walk contentedly and happy in the presence of my God. See, brothers and sisters, this gospel motive. It is a free grace argument. It is not a weapon taken from the arsenal of Mount Sinai, but taken from the region of the cross, and from the council chamber of the covenant of love. Christ not only delivers the sinner from the penalty of sin, but from its power. The new covenant guarantees that all who trust Christ will have that power. Spurgeon: we also preach salvation from the power of sin. Sin finds a nest in the flesh, but it hides there as a thief. It shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, you slaves, that is the unconverted, whose fetters clank in your ears, at this moment you may be free. Whether the bonds are those of drunkenness or licentiousness or worldliness or despair, the Lord looses the prisoners. Spurgeon went on immediately to address the unconverted. Alas, he was too free with his use of your. He was speaking of Christ's offer to every sinner, but he should have been more careful, although he quickly corrected himself, and made it clear that it is only those who trust Christ who will be saved. I let his words stand. Jesus has come to break the manacles from your wrists, the fetters from your feet. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He has come to set you free for holiness, for purity, for peace, for love. He will bless you with newness of life. He will cause grace to reign in you unto eternal life. Salvation from the power of evil is a gift worthy of God. This is the salvation that we preach. We proclaim immediate deliverance from the curse of the law, present rescue from the power of sin, and ultimate freedom from the very being of sin. To every man born of woman is this salvation proclaimed, provided they will obey the gospel command which says, "Look unto Christ and live." Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Happy herald who has such a proclamation to make. The blessing is incalculably precious. Preaching on, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Spurgeon declared, "Beloved, observe how God has joined holiness and truth together. There has been a tendency of late to divide truth of doctrine from truth of precept. Men say that Christianity is a life and not a creed. This is a part truth and very near akin to a lie. Christianity is a life which grows out of truth. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth as well as the life. And he is not properly received, except he is accepted in that threefold character." Spurgeon was making a vital point here. Progressive sanctification is not by the Spirit without the Word, nor is it by the Word without the Spirit. It is both by the Spirit and the Word. No holy life will be produced in us by the belief of falsehood. Sanctification in visible character, that is, progressive sanctification, comes out of edification in the inner faith of the heart, or otherwise it is a mere shell. Good works are the fruit of true faith, and true faith is a sincere belief of the truth. Every truth leads towards holiness. Every error of doctrine, directly or indirectly, leads to sin. A twist of the understanding will inevitably bring a contortion of the life, sooner or later. The straight line of truth drawn on the heart will produce a direct course of gracious walking in the life. Do not imagine that you can live on spiritual carrion and yet be in fine moral health, or that you can drink down poisonous error and yet lift up a face without spot before God. Even God himself only sanctifies us by the truth. Only that teaching will sanctify you, which is taken from God's word. That teaching which is not true, nor the truth of God, cannot sanctify you. Error may puff you up. It may even make you think that you are sanctified. But there is a very serious difference between boasting of sanctification and being sanctified, and a very grave difference between setting up to be superior to others and being really accepted before God. Believe me, God works sanctification in us by the truth and by nothing else. What is truth? And where do we find it? Spurgeon. But what is the truth? There's the point. Is the truth that which I imagine to be revealed to me by some private communication? What is truth? And where do we find it? Spurgeon. But what is the truth? There's the point. Is the truth that which I imagine to be revealed to me by some private communication? Am I to fancy that I enjoy some special revelation? And am I to order my life by voices, dreams, and impressions? Brethren, fall not into this common delusion. God's word to us is in Holy Scripture. All the truth that sanctifies men is God's word. Do not listen to those who cry, "Lo here and lo there." I am plucked by the sleeve almost every day by crazy persons and pretenders who have revelations. One man tells me that God has sent a message to me by him, and I reply, "No, sir, the Lord knows where I dwell, and he's so near to me that he would not need to send to me by you." Another man announces in God's name a dogma which, on the face of it, is a lie against the Holy Ghost. He says, "The Spirit of God told him so and so." But we know that the Holy Ghost never contradicts himself. If your imaginary revelation is not according to this word, it has no weight with us. And if it is according to this word, it's no new thing. Brethren, this Bible is enough if the Lord does but use it, and quicken it by his Spirit in our hearts. Truth is neither your opinion nor mine, your message nor mine. Jesus says, "Your word is truth." That which sanctifies man is not only truth, but it is the particular truth which is revealed in God's word. Your word is truth. What a blessing it is that all the truth that is necessary to sanctify us is revealed in the Word of God, so that we have not to expend our energies upon discovering truth, but may, to our far greater profit, use revealed truth for its divine ends and purposes. There will be no more revelations. No more are needed. The canon is fixed and complete, and he that adds to it shall have added to him the plagues that are written in this book. What need of more when here is enough for every practical purpose? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. This being so, the truth which is needful for us to receive is evidently fixed. You cannot change Holy Scripture. Scripture itself cannot be broken. We cannot take from it nor add to it. The Lord has never rewritten nor revised his word, nor will he ever do so. Our teachings are full of errors, but the Spirit mistakes not. We have the retractions of Augustine, but there are no retractions with the prophets and apostles. The faith has been delivered once for all to the saints, and it stands fast forever. Your word is truth. The Scripture alone is absolute truth, essential truth, decisive truth, authoritative truth, undiluted truth, eternal, everlasting truth. Truth given us in the Word of God is that which is to sanctify all believers to the end of time. God will use it to that end. Learn then, my brothers, how earnestly you ought to search the Scriptures. See, my sisters, how studiously you should read this book of God. If this is the truth, and the truth with which God sanctifies us, let us learn it, hold it, and stand fast in it. To him that gave us the book, let us pledge ourselves never to depart from his testimonies. To us, at any rate, God's word is truth. But they argue differently in the schools. Let them argue. But oratory, with its flowery speech, speaks otherwise. Let it speak. Words are but air and tongues but clay. O God, your word is truth. But philosophers have contradicted it. Let them contradict it. Who are they? God's word is truth. We will go no farther while the world stands. But as Spurgeon went on to assert, zeal for God's word is one thing, indeed it is excellent. But the great essential is to be zealous for the word of God in its application to our lives, with our consequent obedience to it. Spurgeon. But then let us be equally firm in our conviction that we do not know the truth aright unless it makes us holy. We do not hold truth in a true way unless it leads us to a true life. If you use the back of a knife, it will not cut. Truth has its handle and its blade. See that you use it properly. You can make pure water kill a man. You must use every good thing aright, or it will not be good. The truth, when fully used, will daily destroy sin, nourish grace, suggest noble desires, and urge to holy acts. O sirs, I do pray that we may, by our lives, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Some do not so. I say this to our shame, and to my own hourly sorrow. The one point of failure to be most deeply regretted would be a failure in the holiness of our church members. If you yourselves act as others do, what witness do you bear? If your families are not graciously ordered, if your business is not conducted upon principles of the strictest integrity, if your speech is questionable as to purity or truthfulness, if your lives are open to serious rebuke, how can God accept you or send a blessing on the church to which you belong? It is all falsehood and deceit to talk about your being the people of God when even men of the world shame you. Your faith in the Lord Jesus must operate upon your lives to make you faithful and true. It must check you here and excite you there. It must keep you back from this and drive you on to that. It must constantly operate upon thought and speech and act, or else you know nothing of its saving power. How can I speak more distinctly and emphatically? Do not come to me with your experiences and your convictions and your professions, unless you sanctify the name of God in your lives. Oh, brethren, we had better quit our professions if we do not live up to them. In the name of him who breathed this prayer just before his face was encrimsoned with the bloody sweat, let us cry mightily unto the Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. As a people, we have stuck unto the word of the Lord, but are we practically obeying it? We have determined as a congregation to keep the old ways, and I, for one, as the minister, am solemnly bound to the old faith. Oh, that we might commend it by our holiness! Nothing is truth to me but this one book, this infallibly inspired writing of the Spirit of God. It is incumbent upon us to show the hallowed influence of this book. The vows of God are on us, that by our godly lives we should show forth his praises, who has brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. This Bible is our treasure. We prize each leaf of it. Let us bind it in the best fashion, in the best morocco of a clear, intelligent faith. Then let us put a golden clasp upon it, and gild its edges by a life of love and truth and purity and zeal. Spurgeon was making the point that it is worse than useless for us to carry about a Bible bound in the best leather, adorned with the finest clasps, but not obey its teaching. Better by far to possess a tatty Bible, dog-eared, it seems, burst asunder, as long as it's read and obeyed. He went on, "Thus shall we commend the volume to those who have never looked within its pages. Brethren, the sacred roll with its seven seals must not be held in hands defiled and polluted, but with clean hands and a pure heart we must hold it forth and publish it among men. God help us so to do for Jesus' sake. Amen." Progressive sanctification is an essential for the believer. He must obey the law of Christ. "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the best proof of love. The test indicated does not suggest a lawless liberty. It is true we are not under the law but under grace. But yet we are under law to Christ, and if we love him, we are to keep his commandments. Let us never enter into the counsel of those who do not believe that there are any commandments for believers to keep. This is a very important point that I have addressed elsewhere. Some New Covenant theologians, with their refusal to accept that the believer is under the law of Christ, get very close to falling foul of Spurgeon's castigation. Spurgeon: "Those who do away with duty do away with sin, and consequently with the Saviour. It is not written, 'If you love me, do whatever you please.' Jesus does not say, 'So long as you love me in your hearts, I care nothing about your lives.' There is no such doctrine as that between the covers of this holy book. He that loves Christ is the freest man out of heaven, but is also the most under bonds. He is free, for Christ has loosed his bonds, but he's put under bonds to Christ by grateful love. The love of Christ constrains him henceforth to live to the Lord who loved him, lived for him, died for him, and rose again. No, dear friends, we do not desire a lawless life. He that is not under the law has a power for condemnation, yet can say that with his heart he delights in the law of God, that is, for the believer, the law of Christ. He longs after perfect holiness, and in his soul yields hearty homage to the precepts of the Lord Jesus. Love is law. The law of love is the strongest of all laws. Christ has become our master and king, and his commandments are not grievous." To conclude with Scripture: "If you know these things, blessed, truly happy are you if you do them."